We're in Zechariah chapter 6, and this is actually the last in his series of visions. In some of your study Bibles, they name the vision, they number the visions differently. I think I have it as, Brandon, can you bring up the first slide there? I think I have it as the, I pressed the wrong button. There you go. I have it as the eighth vision. Some of them have it as different things. But it's going to be at least half of chapter 6, and you'll see we won't cover the portion in this message after the vision, but we'll only be able to really touch the surface tonight in the time that we have. So let's jump right in. We're in Zechariah chapter 6, and I'm going to just read through the section, and then we'll sort of orient ourselves and see where we need to be. We are in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Now, if you're really super paying attention, you would notice that there are some similarities between this vision and the first vision. They're kind of bookending in some way. You remember in the first vision, we'll touch on this a little bit. In the first vision, the angel of the Lord reacts when there's quiet in the land. Well, here at the end of this vision in verse number 8, the quietness is not in the land anymore. The quietness is in the Lord. The Lord is quiet. We'll talk about that and we'll see what that is. But there, all this, also this issue of walking to and fro in the earth is the same verbiage that we saw in chapter 1 of these angels doing this. But what we have to deal with, and the other thing that's so noticeable, and I'm sure you picked up on it, these colored horses that come out. Now, what do you think of when you see these four groups of colored horses? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And that's the exciting thing that everybody likes to talk about. Yes, there is a correlation between them. You'll notice here are chariots, and in chapter 1 were horses. And in the book of Revelation conclude a single rider on a single horse. The focus in Revelation is the rider, actually. Here seem to be the chariots. And if you've watched Ben-Hur, if you've been wise and watched Ben-Hur, and it is 3 hours long, so you kind of have to fast forward through some parts, I guess, but not the new Ben-Hur. I'm talking about the old Ben-Hur, the real Ben-Hur. A chariot has a racing chariot or a war chariot. It's got four horses. So these are actually different from what you would see in chapter 1, what you might conclude out of the book of Revelation. But never fear, this is a vision. And we've already discussed this with the ephah and the stork-winged women and all such things that aren't real anyway. So the fact that this is a vision is showing a spiritual type or spiritual picture of a reality or an idea or a theology that the Lord is trying to establish and teach and communicate. So these most probably are not actually chariots with four horses on them. I believe, and I'll just go ahead and tell you now so you're up to speed, I believe these are cherubim. These are four cherubim that are coming out from the throne of God. And if you're with us, it's been months, it's been probably a couple of years now, we went through Ezekiel chapter 1. And you see those cherubim stand before the throne of God. They show up. Pastor, in fact, he was just preaching on this last Sunday night, the four angels that are there at the throne of God. I believe there's a direct correlation, and we'll talk about that when we get into it. But the first thing we have to deal with is here in verse number 1. And this is a part of our outline. Brandon, if we can see here, we have the two mountains appear, is our first point. Point number 2 is the four spirits revealed. We saw that in verse 2. God sends forth judgment, and that you're going to see that's largely the theme throughout the entire passage. We're going to see that in verses 5 through 7, and then vengeance is satisfied in verse number 8, point number 4. So in verse number 1, I think you noticed that we have two mountains of brass. And again, as we had already established in this study, this is full of typological elements. Now, this one's easy, okay? Because brass in the Bible sets up this idea of judgment. The idea of judgment immediately sets the tone of the passage. We know that God is taking action to judge the nations. As I mentioned, we can remember back in chapter 1, the call for judgment. In chapter number 1, I think it's in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, I'm in Zechariah 1, 12, the angel of the Lord answered, this is when they walk to and fro through the earth in verse number 11, and the earth is still and all is at rest, and you and I would say, oh, that's really great. There's peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's wonderful. And the angel of the Lord said, this is not good. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? What he's saying is, why isn't judgment being meted out upon the Gentiles that have persecuted your people and destroyed Israel? And we talked about the four horns. Remember the four carpenters and the four horns and the nations that have continually throughout the ages gone against Israel. They are looking for vengeance. And you say, whoa, that's not nice. We're not supposed to be looking for vengeance. Well, let me say it this way. They're looking for justice. Can I ask you a question? Are you looking for justice? You watch the news lately? Whole lot of people looking for justice, aren't they? And if I had to bet, and if we sat down and had a long talk together, I bet each one of us here in some capacity is looking for some justice. The whole world is looking for it. And nationally, Israel is saying, when will we get our justice? Angel of the Lord in chapter 1 is a pre-incarnate presence, pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. So he here is intercessor. He's interceding for Israel. And so this would be a second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person, not unlike what Jesus would do on earth praying to the Father, saying, when will you judge? Well, here it comes. Chapter 6, God is moving. Judgment is happening. Here, how do we know from the text that the prophet is telling us judgment is beginning? It's signified by the presence of brass. Brass in the Bible almost always indicates judgment. And I want to just, you don't have to turn there because this is pretty simple, but the best picture really of this is the brazen altar of the temple. And back in Exodus 27, In this section of Exodus, it's God telling Moses all the instructions for building all the furniture of the wilderness tabernacle. And in Exodus 27:1, he says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. At the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make horns upon it, upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." You hear it sometimes referred to as the brazen altar. I used to think brazen means that's where they cook stuff, like a grill, you know, like a brazen, like a, no, it's a brass altar, and that's what sits right out in front of the wilderness tabernacle. It sat right out in front of the temple. We know that judgment is taking place. But we have another passage, actually, in Zechariah that is very close in meaning and content, so we really have to consider that before we go too far here. Now, we know what's happening, but let's turn back to chapter 14, because you're going to be surprised at this really strong parallel that we have between chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 14. The similar theme is that, look at Zechariah 14, verse number 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Okay, so here we are at the end. I mean, we know this. The day of the Lord signifies that that particular day when the Lord is meting out His justice. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as when He fought in the day of battle. So all of this is setting up a large battle that's taking place, giving some specific details. But put yours for a moment here. Let's back up and put yourself in Zechariah's shoes for a moment. Now, when you and I read this, we read this in sort of a New Testament context, don't we? And we know as soon as he says the day of the Lord comes, we shoot ourselves into the future. But that's not necessarily what Zechariah is thinking of. They're looking for judgment now. Remember, listen, when you have prophecy, there's a near context and there's a long context. We know that Zechariah has a whole messianic theme through it. So we read it, and we can hear the echoes of the book of Revelation very easily. But in Zechariah's time, they're not hearing that. In Zechariah's time, they are looking for justice then. Now, folks, the Word of God is relevant, and we're looking for it too, so we can look to this Word not only for historical interest, not only for eschatological truth, but we can look for it here and now too. And let me encourage you, if you are actively looking for justice, the first place you look is to the throne of God. You don't. The 17-year-old in Wisconsin grabs his rifle and his first aid kit, and he runs out into the street. He ends up killing somebody. And people look for justice. They call their lawyers. They grab their stuff. They run out of the house. They throw chairs through windows. They're looking for justice. Folks, that's not how you get justice. You don't go take it, you go to the judge. And I understand. When I first got saved, prayer to me seemed almost defeating. You're talking to the ceiling. Nobody talks back. You ever feel helpless in prayer? Just say yes. Especially as a young Christian, I really honestly didn't understand prayer. Maybe it's not that I didn't understand, I didn't appreciate it. And I think that's why prayer really has a very strong faith component. Because what you want to do, what I want to do, we want to grab something, we want to grab someone, we want to act, and we want to take it. But if you want God's justice, you go to His throne and He's going to tell you, okay, let me tell you how justice is going to come. And I would rather get God's justice. My justice is cheap. And I'll either overshoot what's right, or maybe undershoot. Maybe they're supposed to get worse than I'm going to give to them. Maybe I'm wrong. I can't trust myself. Paul says, I can't even judge myself. Now, judgment is for God. And in verse 2, He's gathering the nations. The background here, and I'm referencing, don't turn there please, but I'm just referencing Revelation 11:2. The city Jerusalem is overrun by Gentiles, but there is a Jewish remnant still there, right? In the city of Jerusalem, Christ, the context, and I'm not going to preach chapter 14 here, but the context here is Christ is coming to rescue this remnant. Really interesting, very exciting. I'm just seeing like a very exciting movie here, all this battle scene and stuff, but they're missing an opportunity here. This is very, very exciting. He's coming to literally rescue His people. Verse 3, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. The Gentile nations that have overrun Jerusalem, they've got the Jews cornered. They're about to destroy them. And it says here, look at verse 4. This is great. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed to the north and half of it toward the south. Isn't that amazing? Hey, do you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven? Do you remember where He ascended into heaven? Mount of Olives. Do you remember who was standing there? After He ascended, He ascended first, and then there were standing there who? Two angels, witnesses. And they said what? Just as you've seen Him go, He will return in like manner, right? And here's the really interesting thing. Book of Revelation, before He returns, two witnesses will stand in this vicinity in Jerusalem. I don't know if Mount of Olives, I don't know where they're standing personally. They're there, and what will they announce? Two witnesses again. Here He comes. So two witnesses after He leaves, two witnesses before He comes. We looked at the two witnesses already, the two olive trees. This is very exciting stuff. Let me show you a little map here to give you an idea. Oops, going too fast. So this is the city of Jerusalem. So this is north. North is up, west is to the left, east is to the right, south is down. So notice the Mount of Olives here is directly east, say a little northeast of the actual Temple Mount. And notice the Temple Porch is right here. You can actually see in this little drawing the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So the brazen altar would be right there, and the temple porch faces to the east. This is a little farther out map, and so Jerusalem is there. Notice these north-south routes. This would go up through the upper part of Israel, the southern part. Out here, see, this is Jericho. This is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River right here. If you cross over, it's not on the map because I couldn't get too big a map because it was just confused. But here is called the King's Highway, so this actually goes north-south. That was the major highway that was traversed in the area in that time, the King's Highway. So this is what's happening. Go look at your verse 1. We're in chapter 14. And it says, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, okay? And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So I made this very crude little drawing, so I apologize for it. So this is not to scale, but I just want you to see this. Okay, so let's pretend there's Jerusalem. Okay, let's pretend this is the Mount of Olives, way bigger than it's supposed to be, but you understand, right? And so the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. So the cleaving is the valley between the two. You understand, the mountain is splitting in half, right? It's almost as if he, like a bomb, is going to hit the top of that mountain. He's going to blow it in half. Okay, and the cleaving will go from the east to the west. And it says it here in the verse, chapter 14, verse latter part of verse 4. And the cleave in the midst toward the east and the west, and there shall be a very great valley. That's the cleaving. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north. Here's the half that removes toward the north. And half toward the south. So we understand exactly what's happening. The mountain is moving apart because he has set foot on top of it. There's great force involved. I don't think it's a lazy sort of... I think it's like lightning strike. And it blows open. What I'm told is that most, and I may be wrong about it, I've never been to the old city of Jerusalem. My understanding is largely the entrance to the city is from the west. And on the eastern side, there's not a lot of access. So what I think is happening here is that the people are backed up and they cannot escape. And what is definitely happening here is when that cleave in the mountain opens up, the people of God walk through that valley and they're saved. And we'll get to this. I don't want to preach chapter 14, but can you see the picture? And this is how I see it in my mind, and I just have to share this with you. I just think it's so cool. Did you ever think that when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and it goes, and it blows open, right? What happens to him? Does he fall into the valley? Does he go with the one side? Does he go with the other side? What I think happens, I think he remains standing there. The valley opens up, so what you have are two mountains on either side, and Jesus standing above the cleavage in the mountain. Isn't that odd? It's like he's hovering there above the cleavage. But do you understand this, what a shepherd does when he leads his sheep through the sheep gate? He lays his staff over the door and he counts the sheep. One, two. That's what a shepherd does. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep gate. This moment in Zechariah chapter 14, is a literal fulfillment of Jesus being the shepherd and being the sheep gate. Because with his rod of iron, he will stand there and his sheep will pass under his rod. Isn't that beautiful? It's a literal fulfillment of everything that Jesus taught. You know, Jesus has told us stuff. The Bible tells us things. How loosely do we hold these things? Or do we hold them as literal as they are intended? He will literally save the people in their time of need. Folks, he'll literally save you too in your time of need. Do you believe that? You read John chapter 11. He looks Martha in the eyes and he says, your brother will rise again. I'm not going to preach John chapter 11. But he says, your brother will rise again. She says, oh yes, in the resurrection, the day of resurrection. You remember what he said? I am the resurrection. And then he said, do you believe this? We have to ask we have to examine, we're so busy judging other people, we forget to examine ourselves. Do I believe that he will literally save and protect me as His sheep. I have to say, yes. When I look at a passage like this, He is fulfilling everything that He said He would do. And He is saving His people. Now, what's really great here is that this cleavage of these mountains, we have to go back to Zechariah 6:1. Because in Zechariah 6:1, what we see are two mountains. Now, we could sit here and think of all the different mountains, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, and there's all, I mean, I had charts of mountains to show you and all this, but it's useless. Because we know what two mountains these are. This is Mount Olives North and Mount Olives South. And why are they brass? These aren't actually brass mountains. That's hyper-literalism. The brassness of these mountains just represent the activity that's taking place. We're going to see later these horses have colors. And it's almost comical when you read some of the commentaries and they sit there and they talk about, well, the colors mean this or they mean that. Some of them say, well, the colors actually don't mean anything. And it's like, really? The writer goes to the trouble of specifying these colors and they don't mean anything? I so much cannot believe that. But the colors and types are all intended to teach something, all intended to teach meaning. And whether it's the colors or this metal, it is communicating to us intent. What God is telling us is, this is what I'm doing. By the way, isn't that what He did with Abraham? He said, Abraham's my friend, should I not tell him what I'm doing? Jesus said the same thing to disciples, you are my friends. And in this book, the Bible that God's given to us, He's telling us what He's doing. There's people right now sitting around saying, what's the meaning of life? What is God up to? What's God doing? Well, have you read the Bible? I know. It doesn't say, buy the Camry, don't buy the Escalade. Okay, I mean, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, take this job, don't move there, do that. It doesn't say all that. But it does give you important principles, and when you pray and search the truth of God, and even through even just the wisdom of Proverbs, or the wisdom of Christ's teachings, you will find, as you pursue these general principles, that God will guide you in the specific things of your life. Now, some of you might be young. Some of you might be young in the faith and you haven't experienced this. But I can tell you there are people in this room right now that have experienced, can I hear an amen? That God came and He directed almost in a miraculous way. Now, I'm not going to say that God came through the ceiling and said, Tom, this is what you need to do. But I've had not experiences of light, not experiences of voice, but experiences of circumstance that were so spooky and crazy that it's like, it's only God. I prayed and He answered. And that's the way God was. It's by faith. And so here in chapter 6, we have these two mountains. Brandon, can you throw me back? Thank you, sir. We have the two mountains open up. And I need to show you just something else that happens a little bit later in chapter 6. It says that the mountains, out of these mountains come these four chariots. And look at verse number 6. The black horses which are therein go forth toward the north country, and the white go after them. The grizzled go to the south country. And so here on our map, you can see that they come out of the cleaving in the mountains, and they must come out, and they turn toward the north, they turn toward the south. Now, and here's some science for you, okay? This is what I love about the Bible. There is a geographical accuracy to this. And the commentator said, why isn't a horse going to the east? Why isn't a horse going to the west? Well, look at what's in the east. There's the water. So a war chariot's going to ride into the water? Now, I know, listen, we know they're angels. But the whole geography communicates something of God's intent. Zechariah and all the people know very well, if you want to go anywhere in the ancient Near East, there's only two ways to go. Because you don't go west because you go into the water. You don't go east. You know why you don't go east? It's a big, huge desert there. That's what they call it. Remember, they call it the Fertile Crescent. Have you ever heard that term before? To go east, you actually have to go on the King's Road up to Damascus, okay? And you have to kind of curve around. So that's even the way that Abraham came from Ur to Haran and then came back down. He followed the Fertile Crescent, okay? This is what these chariots are doing. They are paralleling the geography that these people know so well. Why is that important? Well, who's to the north and who's to the south? You tell me, who's to the south? Egypt. Who's to the north, or who used to be to the north? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. You want to go to Persia, you got to go north, right? So we're talking all the nations of the world live on this north-south parallel. And so when he says, some of them are going north, some of them are going south, immediately the people think, oh, they're going to get them. They're going to get the Persians. They're going to get the Egyptians. They're going to get the nations that have historically persecuted and chased Israel from year to year. A principle to remember is that judgment begins with the people of God. So you see here that judgment is going forth literally from Jerusalem. And we have to end here because we've got the meeting coming up. But I just want you to, as we end, turn to Ezekiel chapter number 8. Actually, I'm going to show you chapter 9 more. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, what we see is the prophet is going into Ezekiel 8:3, he brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem. So it came to pass, the Lord fell there upon me, verse 1, he took me forth, he took me by a lock of my head. A hand comes out and grabs Ezekiel by the hair of his head. Yes, you heard it right. It's like picking up a little Cabbage Patch doll by the head and just picking it up and walking around. That's how he picked up Ezekiel and carried him. Now, he's basically in Persia because he's already been carried away. Remember, in this time, he was in some of the first group of those that were carried away into captivity. Jerusalem was still intact. And so they're in Jerusalem saying, we're good, don't worry, everything's going to be good, everyone's coming back, we're fine. Ezekiel's whole job, this was a part of his job, was to proclaim, no, we're not coming back. We're staying right here, and Ezekiel, we're going to die here. And the people were like, no, no, you're wrong, Ezekiel. God's promised us, we're going back. Somebody's going back, but it's not us. This is his whole ministry, chapter 9. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. He cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. Now, I have to show you this one other picture here. This is, there's a little topography there. There's Mount of Olives on the right, 400 feet. There's the actual temple on Mount Moriah. Isn't that neat? And then Mount Zion is right here. So this is the city of Jerusalem, has this kind of slope to it. That's kind of neat. So this is Solomon's temple. Here's the porch. There's the brazen altar. God comes. What's actually happening here is the Lord is, see where my little dot is? He's standing right there on the porch. If you read through the passage, you'll find that the Lord of glory, the cherubim are sort of sitting over here because he left off of them. So he comes off of his throne. He stands on the porch and he calls these six men and they stand beside. You know what this is? The bronze altar. And so they're standing by the bronze altar, verse 2. Ezekiel 9. Six men came from the way of the higher gate which lies toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. I think this makes up the seventh man. I think there are six with destroying weapons. The seventh has an inkhorn. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Judgment is happening. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub where he was to the threshold of the house. That means on the porch. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry, for the abomination is done. This is the good mark. The good people are marked. Remember, Satan's got a counterfeit for everything that God has. There's the mark of the beast, which is the counterfeit. This is the mark of righteousness. Verse 5, go ye after him through the city and spite, verse 6, slay all these people. And the end of verse 6, and begin at my sanctuary. Can I put this picture back up, Brandon? I want to finish with this. I want you, and this is just a detail. It's a great detail. And we'll review this and we'll get back to it next time. But he's standing here. Judgment is beginning at the house of the Lord. Do you know what he's standing between? He's standing right there on the porch between the two pillars. See him right there? The two pillars of the temple. Boaz and Jachin. Solomon reared them up. You know what they're made out of? Bronze. Two bronze pillars. And there the King of Glory stands, judging his own people, and he says, go forth. You go forth now with slaughter weapon in hand. Now, if we had time to go through Ezekiel 8, you would see all the terrible things that were going on, and you would understand the context. God doesn't do anything thoughtlessly, obviously. But this is such an incredible precursor to what's happening in Zechariah chapter 6, even in Zechariah 14, since it's the same event, and an amazing precursor to what's happening at the end. Folks, can I encourage you with something? Vengeance belongs to God and not to us. That's why in the New Testament he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. If you were wise, what you would do is you would take that burden off of your shoulder, the bitterness that sometimes some people have against somebody, the justice that you desire, the anger that you might have, and just take it off your own shoulder and just give it to God. Over and over, he stands by the pillars as the King of Glory. He's watching everything. And he says, I see. I will repay. You let me handle it. And I'm telling you that you will understand how true justice is meted out. Jesus talked about this over and over. Justice belongs to God. What we have to do in the New Testament is not mete out justice, is not mete out judgment, is not to mete out condemnation. What are we to do? To share the forgiveness of Christ, because that's what we were born again with. And that's all we've got, my brothers and sisters. That's all we have. He is coming. But until then, we are to share the goodness and the salvation that God extended to us through Christ. Amen?
Father, thank you tonight for your word. Father, for the very nature of the challenges of it, that causes us to think and explore and study. Thank you for the clear truths of it, the repeated truths of it, that remind us constantly of your goodness and our responsibility. Father, we ask that as we are dismissed tonight, that, Lord, you would use us to your honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.